Okay, well, now today we want to finish off Psalm 71, which we've called Secure in the Shadow of the Almighty. The big idea, as we said several times, is that God's grace turns us into witnesses, not victims. Now, we come this morning to the way Psalm 91 is used in the New Testament. Now, the psalm is part of the second temptation in both Matthew and Luke, and it has to do with God's protection of his son. Now, in this temptation, Jesus is taken from the wilderness to Jerusalem, and there are two factors here. The first is that Luke makes the proposed leap from the temple the climactic episode of his narrative. Now, it's reversed in Matthew, but that's quite done on purpose. That's the way the Gospels are put together to make theological and practical points. And so Jesus is made to face death in Jerusalem. At the same time, he's informed that there is an alternative, that is to say, the ministry of angels could save him. And so as a result, Satan would have Jesus resort to divine intervention to deliver him from death altogether. And so it's easy enough, just, you know, bow down before me and you can have it all. But Luke makes it clear that Jerusalem is the place of his death. It's in chapters 9 and 13. Now, he must eventually undergo death in the capital city as one of the prophets. That's in fulfillment of God's plan, Luke 24 and Matthew 26. And so the cross was inevitable. Satan wants Jesus to deny the very relationship which constituted him the Son of God, that is to say, the relationship of faith, the faith that trusted that God would deliver him from the pangs of death. And we saw that in Psalm 16 as it comes over into Acts chapter 2. Now, the second factor is that the site of the temptation is the temple. Now, the temple was the symbol of God's presence with Israel. It was the most conspicuous emblem that the nation was his own. Now, the temple was the organizing center of Jewish life. It was a theological symbol of tremendous emotive power. And so you remember in the Songs of Ascent, when they go up to Jerusalem, when they see the temple come into view, they burst into singing. Now, moreover, the geographical complex of Jerusalem and the temple has a significance of its own. Jerusalem was located in the highlands of Israel, and you look at a relief map, you can see it's right at the top of the city, actually. Zion is its highest point, and the temple, of course, was the most imposing building in the land. Now, to that we can add that according to Ezekiel 5 and 38, Jerusalem was conceived of as the center of the nations, quoting now, as the center of the nations with the countries round about her, whose inhabitants dwell at the center of the earth. And so that means that when Jesus stands at the pinnacle of the temple, he's precisely at the center of the world, at least theologically speaking. Now, in terms of actual geographical mass and so forth, you could argue otherwise. But in terms of the theology of what's going on, indeed, that is the center of the earth. Now, it's from this point that the Messiah would most naturally claim the nations as his own and rule them with a rod of iron. We saw that in Psalm 2, and there's a Genesis 49:10 as well, and Numbers and so forth. And now, as far as the zealots were concerned, that would be the beginning of the overthrow of the Romans. And that was the great thing that everyone's longing for, get rid of the Romans. But in a passage like Luke chapter 4, Jesus offers salvation even to the Romans, to the notions. And so that's why they got so angry at him. And they tried to throw him over the brow of the cliff, but he was able to escape from them. All right, so Jerusalem was conceived of as the center of the nations. And Satan's intention is that Jesus should make an impressive entrance onto the stage of Israelite history. Now, what would be more impressive than that? Throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple. because according to Psalm 91, the angels will come and swoop him up.
Yeah.
Now, that was the construction Satan put on it. We'll see that was illegitimate.
Mm-hmm.
And so if he did so, he would enable him himself to to deal with those who are zealous for the law. That's a quotation from the first book of Maccabees. And so zeal for the law was the great thing. And so if then you were a loyal Israelite, then by all means you were one who took a stand for the law. And there's a lot of rich material there in the intertestamental period, actually. Well, now the devil quotes a portion of Psalm 91, verses 11 to 12, and the whole of it celebrates God's fatherly care of those who put their trust in him. Now, whether or not the quotation lies in the omission of the words "in all your ways," that's in verse 11b, the psalm does promise divine protection in all one's ways. Nevertheless, the psalmist takes it for granted that all these ways are in accord with God's will and God's purpose. And when that's understood, Satan's proposal that Jesus throw himself down from the temple bears no resemblance to the intention of the psalm. It's a perversion. It's a distortion of the psalm.
Mm-hmm.
And so it is, in fact, a misapplication, and therefore it's a distortion of the scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus rejects the devil's usage of the psalm because there are limits that are set even to trusting in God.
Mm-hmm.
Now, one writer said, "Our trust in God is not just something of which he can dispose independently or at our own discretion. Rather, is given to us by God in and with the affliction for which it has value applied. And it cannot be dissociated from the exigencies, that is, the necessities of the given circumstances, which are in the hand of God and not of humans." Now, ultimately, Psalm 91 is messianic. And the devil, no doubt, is aware of that. And so it's his intention that Jesus, the Davidic son, should force the Father to vindicate him in a way other than his own appointment. And that is, throughout all the Gospels, it's the resurrection following the cross. And so Satan is saying, well, you can have it all. Just bow down and worship me. That's precisely what Jesus rejects, because he came to do the will of his Father. Now, in this regard, there's an irony in Satan's use of the psalm, because immediately following the portion quoted by him, there's the assurance, verse 13 of the psalm, "You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot." Now, it's precisely at the cross that Christ bruises the head of the serpent. We know that from Genesis 3. And then there's Romans 16:20 as well. It says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." And so we're going to be those who are very much involved in the defeat of Satan. And so we cling to that promise. Well, the reply is from the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 6:16. That was Spurgeon who said, ever since the Lord used the book of Deuteronomy to refute the devil been trying to get even ever since with the higher criticism, it's called, of the Old Testament. And so there's a lot of that which has gone on. Now, this reply from Deuteronomy 6:16 is not intended to call into question Psalm 91, but rather it's the devil's application of it. And there is a diabolical application. We have to be aware of that. Now, one should trust in God, but there are occasions on which the appeal to such a text is nothing less than putting God himself to the test. And so this is a kind of manipulative bribery, and it turns justifiable reliance on the Lord's protection into blindness and presumption. Now, the quote itself comes from Moses' warning for Israel not to repeat their sin at Massah when they demanded water from the rock. That's in Exodus 17, and a parallel in Numbers chapter 20. Now, if it was wrong for Israel the Son of God to demand miraculous confirmation of the Father's care, so it would be for Jesus to demand the same thing. And so Israel will not repeat the example of the fathers by testing God. They were not supposed to do that. Now, to test God is to examine him to see if he will keep his obligations. And so it's really a challenge to demonstrate his fidelity to the commitment of the covenant, and nothing less than that. Now, testing usually was a query raised by a covenant child, and so this all has to do with the covenant relationship. That would be a demand that God would show by a powerful work or by a proof or a sign that he really is their God, that he's their Savior and protector, and the one who provides in accordance with covenant promises. Well, we can say that testing is so roundly condemned in the Bible because it's a reversal of the creator/creature relationship. It signals a radical breach of the covenant. Now, testing is a violation of the Lord's divine honor for us to vindicate him. It would be a demonstration of suspicion and unbelief in not regarding him as trustworthy, as reliable, as faithful to the covenant. And so to test God is the opposite of believing in him, and therefore a very definite violation of the covenant bond. And so it is that the covenant doesn't require of us sinless perfection, and I'm certainly glad that it doesn't. But it does require fidelity. And so when we sin, we take our our words to the Lord and lay it before him and say, I have sinned, and forgive me, please, and he does. And so that's the way the covenant operates.
I think if you don't do it again, like, that's the other thing, right? Like, you've sinned, you've been forgiven, don't do it anymore.
Yeah, that's right. We endeavor to do that, yeah. Sure.
That's impossible.
I'm sorry?
That's impossible.
Yeah, not
just... We sin every day.
Oh, sure, absolutely we do. But then, as John says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so indeed we do. But we endeavor not to sin again. That is that's the goal, that's the purpose. But again, there's always forgiveness. Now, in this light, the devil wants Jesus to demand from God a token that he would keep his covenant promises. Now, to be sure, allowances have to be made for the particular of Israel's situation, as distinct from the second temptation. But even so, because there are lots of covenant obligations, temptations of God can also take many forms. Now, it's at Massa that there was a test of the Lord's desire or his ability to slake the thirst of Israel in the wilderness. Now, in the temptation narratives, it's to see whether he would protect his covenant son from danger, and both are typical cases of tempting God. Now, by contrast, it's only from a posture of submission to God that Psalm 91 can provide comfort and strength from which come from faith. There are a couple of commentators, Davis and Allison, who say, to use divine energy in order to gain self-assurance or to prove what is known to faith or make a display is to tempt God. This Jesus cannot do. Any peril he must face, and he will face the cross, any miracle he is to do, and he will do plenty, must arrive solely from the obedient servants serves to God's purpose. When the time comes, the Son will put his life on the line, and the holy city will see miracles, but the time is not yet. Well, coming on now, we can say that as ever, it's the cross to which Jesus must finally submit. And again, the temptations in the wilderness have as their purpose to get him to forget the cross, not go through the suffering and the shame, but just bow down before me and you can have it all. And of course, I would part of the lie as well. Now, as we intimated above, the death scene at the temple corresponds to that in Jerusalem during the Passion Week. Not only is Jesus determined not to tempt God, he's ready to lose his life in obedience to the Father. There was a writer named Terry Donaldson, a Canadian, by the way, comments on Matthew's use of that phrase, Son of God. He says, Matthew's prime concern in the Passion narrative was to show that the path of sonship into which Jesus was called at baptism led inevitably to the cross. And so that's where everything begins, really, is at the baptism, that he devotes himself to death in a symbolic show, but that then leads the way for the actual baptism that takes place at the cross. And Luke 12 in parallels, that point is made. Despite attempts at every turn to deflect him from the path of humble obedience to the Father, Jesus remains faithful to his calling even unto death. The important role that the temptation narrative plays in preparing for the Passion can thus be seen. The temptations both foreshadow the Passion and that they recur until they reach a peak at Golgotha and lead to the Passion in that path of true sonship confirmed during the temptation that inevitably led to the cross. And so his ministry begins then at the baptism. We're told by Luke that he was about 30 years of age, which is the time that the priests were ordained. And it leads up until the cross itself. All right, now a couple of applications. There are four features of the psalm that should ensure that the applications are properly made. Now, the devil made improper use of it. If we're going to use it the right way, then we can follow these. First, the believer is going through a time of trouble, but God is with us and will deliver us in answer to prayer. Now, that makes it clear that the psalmist is saying that those who trust the Lord have no problems in life, and indeed we do have problems with life. Mm-hmm. Now, second, in verse 8, it says, You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. That's in the psalm. Now, all these afflictions are punishment for the wicked and not part of normal tensions of life. God's promise is that we live faithfully, that if we live faithfully, we'll be spared these punishments and not those that fall upon the wicked. Now, next, the presence of the Lord in the sanctuary is the place of safety and security. And so those who make it their privilege there, abide there, they will experience his protective care. And then finally, these threats were common to life in the ancient world. Now, in pagan countries, people would fend for themselves. They would use charms and amulets, that kind of thing. And those are very common. Archaeology has demonstrated that. But this psalm makes it clear that only a living faith in the Lord will provide these things, especially those that are demonic in nature. All right, so a second now area of application. I'm going to quote from Alan Ross, whom we've cited a number of times along the way. He says, I would say a summary exposition idea this way. The assurance of safety and security in times of terrifying threats comes from a wholehearted trust in the presence of the Lord Almighty, who has entrusted the faithful to his angels for protection and deliverance. The promises of God are sure, but the application of them requires believers to trust him completely and remain faithful. Likewise, in the New Testament, we see that the dangers are just as real, and that while we may have to endure them, we can cling to God's word. Jesus said not to fear those who try to destroy us, but to fear God who knows and cares for us completely. It's the same Jesus who told John not to be afraid of what is coming, for he had overcome death and held the keys to life and death. And Paul reminds us that no matter what whatever dangers may come our way, nothing can separate us from the eternal love of God in Christ. Amen. Now, can we take any questions or comments or anything? to sort out for next week what we're going to do next. But,
okay. Well, it certainly gives us hope for the future, you know, even though we do sin, we can ask for forgiveness.
Absolutely.
And try not to do it again, or not that one, or we do another one or whatever. And we know that no matter what, because of the cross, that we can be with God forever.
Mm-hmm.
Because of the cross. Otherwise,
yeah, that's right.
We can't be there without the cross.
Yeah, well, that's
and
right.
I think a lot of churches don't even talk about the cross. And I think it's the essence of where it all comes from.
Oh, sure it is.
Yeah.
That's exactly right.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's that picture I'm sure you've seen. It's a bridge which is in the shape of the cross.
Okay.
And you have those who are walking across, and then beneath are those who have perished. And so Christ, yeah, that's a,
mm-hmm.
yeah, I'll try to find a picture of that, bring it along with
us.
Yeah, that's exactly right.
Mm-hmm.
It's like one of the paragraphs in the Pilgrim's Progress where they're showing where they're looking down in a pit,
mm-hmm.
where all the people have gone
that
have not followed.
Yes, I recall that from a long time ago. I read that.
The man at the mission store gave me a set of CDs. It's 5 CDs, and it's the whole story of the Pilgrim's Progress.
Uh-huh, yeah.
Oh, how nice.
And I have the book as well, so it's...
Good, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Very good.
Very good.
Yeah.
I think that verse 11 is very striking when you see... when you put it in the context which it was used, it shows the importance of keeping Scripture in its context.
Right, yes.
Not just pulling
a
verse out here or a verse here. And we have that whole prosperity gospel.
That's right,
that sort of thing.
I know, yes.
And here we have Satan using it to try and get Jesus to test the Lord.
That's right.
One of the closest I know the Scripture says is taste and see.
Mm-hmm.
That the Lord is good. Taste involves an action on your part.
It sure does.
To enter into
right.
a covenant relationship.
That's right.
See.
Absolutely.
And that's where the truth of it lies.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly right. Sure. Good. Okay, all good. Thank you.
Thank you,
Don. Yeah, thank you.
Thank you. Sure. So what will we do next week?
Don't.